Jesus is king. And the king has come. And the king is coming. Don't miss it. Don't miss what it could mean for you today. Don't miss what it could mean for you tomorrow. Don't miss what it could mean for you for all eternity. Jesus is king. That's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. But it's a strange celebration because we know what is coming. It's a strange celebration not because the reality of Jesus being king isn't something we believe in with all of our might, but because the kingship of Jesus proclaimed by the crowds is something that didn't finish well for them. The paradox of Good Friday. They celebrated Jesus as king, but missed his kingship. There's a young boy who had longed his entire life to go to the circus, and finally in his little town, he was a poor child, in his little town, the circus advertised that they were coming. He saw the poster, he was so excited, and he ran home as quick as he could come, but the price that was given was beyond his parents' ability to help him with, and so it looked like he would have to miss the circus. But his parents saw his devastation, and so they figured out ways where he could earn the little tiny bit of money that he would need to buy a ticket, and so he worked with all of his might and was so excited and finally had enough and went and bought himself a ticket for the circus. What a delight, what a joy. That ticket became his greatest treasure. He never let it out of his sight. It was such a privilege and joy, and what anticipation he had. There was no way he was going to miss the circus. And that morning came. He didn't sleep very well. Anticipation overwhelming his precious little mind. And on that day, he got dressed and grabbed his ticket, and off he went with great joy. About an hour later, he returned, and his parents met him and said, "Well, what's going on? Why are you home?" And he was smiling, beaming even, and he said, it was so amazing, Mom and Dad. The circus was so good. It was so delightful. I gave my ticket right away to a clown, and then I watched, and it was such a privilege, but so short." And the parents asked a few more questions and discovered that he had saw the parade coming into town, but never actually got in to see the circus. He missed it. Now, the great dilemma for parents, do you tell the child they missed it or not? The ticket is gone. Well, I am not in a dilemma today in telling you this. Don't miss Jesus, the King. Don't miss it for your life now. Don't miss it for the privilege of living an abundant life. Don't miss it for all eternity. Understand who he is, who he was, and who he always will be, and live your life in full, joyful submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, that's so easy to say. It rolls off the tongue so richly, and yet so few in the Canadian church live in surrender to the true King. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you get over them with me to Mark chapter 11. There's a number of places we could go in this, and I considered going to John and walking through John chapter 12, really the same story, and then I thought, well, we're going to get there relatively soon, next 4 or 5 years in our study of John. So let's focus on another of the Gospels that tells the same rich and profound story. What I want us to notice as we read these precious verses is that you have a people who are responding with great joy. You have a God who has planned and is bringing about that plan, and it's so exciting, and yet in the context of these people, not the plan of God, but these people, they actually miss it. So let's read these verses and then slow down to understand them and seek to apply them to our lives. Mark 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside of in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We know this to be Passover. Millions, some estimate as many as 2.5 million have come all over the known world. The people who were seeking to be loyal to the God of Israel, the Israelites, came home. This was one of the three feasts. I think the most important one to God. The one where they celebrated their salvation. The one where the lamb was put on display and sacrificed, the forgiveness of their sins, the redemption that they delighted in, the separation from Egypt, and the glory of their salvation. They had gathered. They had come, and many had heard of this so-called king. As you study the Gospels, you discover that they had tried to force him to be king, and he had rejected that, and yet they wondered if this might be the one that would free them from the Romans. This might be the one that would bring them health and wealth. This might be the one who would fix all of the political problems that were there. This might be the Messiah. In fact, just in the context of this story, you will note, if you read the context, that he was actually called the Messiah in the immediate context, the son of David. That was a way of saying, you're the promised one, you're the promised king. And as we reflect on this, this is the place where Jesus actually owns that. Up until now, he's been denying, well, not denying, but delaying that title. Certainly owning it in terms of he is the true king. But now he's coming in. Now the plan of God, he's going ahead. Now it seems like everything is in place for the king to start to rule. What happens in this story? The first thing I want us to note is what I have called the missed Messiah. Interesting in this that the missed Messiah is missed by people who knew or thought that they were saying the right things. It's missed by those who hated Jesus. I mean, that's obvious, but I think what's most shocking in this story is that the disciples and the crowds also misunderstood what was happening in this precious celebration and precious day. If we look at what is happening here, what we see is Jesus fulfilling a prophecy about the Messiah, Zechariah 9, verse 9. You can study this. He gets a donkey. Some say, well, that was the way a king would come in. I wonder if that's not the case. Certainly in Matthew, what we discover is that he was riding on the donkey out of humility and to fulfill the prophecy. What we do know is there's a celebration that's going on, and they are shouting and screaming, Hosanna, save us now, or Yahweh saves. And there's a celebration that includes all sorts of symbolism. Not just the words, but symbolism that is wonderful. They lay down their cloaks. That's an amazing picture of this joyful, willing submission. You can walk all over us. Our lives are yours completely. You are the king. You are the one who rules. We're so excited. You can trample us if you want. Some think from 2 Kings chapter 9. I would think from the culture around, just an understanding of submission. They're waving branches. This is an excitement, maybe from the Feast of Tabernacles, a sign of victory and celebration. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. Millions now gathered. Is this the time that the Messiah will take over and teach the Romans a few things? Is this the time the Messiah will come and all of our poverty will be gone completely? Yes, this is the time. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. You can imagine a young family, mom and dad, take off your coats. Lay them on the road. Children going, man, last time I did that, I got a spanking. The king is coming. He's on a donkey. You see him all around, the noise, waving, celebration, delight. But pastor, you called this the missed Messiah. What are they missing? I suppose you could answer this in many ways, but the most profound answer is in the cry of the crowds in just a few days. We don't know if there's a large overlap in crowds. The Bible doesn't tell us, but there's a pretty good chance there was. Certainly, there's an emotional, overwhelming appeal that moves from Hosanna to crucify him. Why? Why this great celebration that can't be stopped, and then adoration moves to anger, to hatred, to absolute and total rejection? I mean, I suppose it's easy to see what happened, but the why more difficult. These people, as we study the Gospels, were longing for the Savior. That's a good longing. They saw him as king. That's good theology. But they missed it because they wanted their king to do what they wanted their king to do. They wanted to be the ones who were truly ruling. They didn't understand the eternal plan of God, I suppose, unless it's revealed in his word, neither do we. But they thought they might. Maybe a little to force the hand of God. And yet, Jesus seems to be orchestrating this entire plan. He's the one that sent the disciples in. He's the one that got the donkey. He's the one that seems to be on this king plan. But it's different than their expectations. And so although they got the parade, they missed the heart of what was going on. They wanted political salvation. They wanted pleasure in the midst of what was so much pain as they were subservient to the Romans. They probably wanted healings as he had been doing. They wanted right now to be fixed. And they ignored the prophecies about Jesus that are so clear. I think the core of why they missed this is because they were so busy, fixated on the externals, that they didn't understand the ugliness of the true problem, their own sin. See, they might have thought this king could fix everything on the outside, and because they were faithful law keepers, because they were the right nationality in the right place, then everything would be good and God would be on their side and God would fix everything else. But they missed the greatest problem. See, Jesus is king. Hosanna. Save us now. But if we're going to be those who don't miss the Messiah, we have to realize that our greatest need is not politics or pleasure. Our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sin that God hates. Not just the brokenness and despair it causes us, but the fact that our sin makes us objects of his wrath. The amazing thing about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not just that he came, truly God, truly man, not just that he lived a perfect life. which is amazing, not just that he has the right to demand our praises and our full submission, our coats and our branches. Yes, that's all true, but he came to meet what is our greatest need: forgiveness, reconciliation, a right relationship with the living God, a life that can be lived on mission for him. Don't miss it. Don't be caught up in the celebration of the parade and miss the person of Jesus. Second place I want to stop is what I've just called the revealed Messiah. The revealed Messiah. The only solution to this problem we have of seeing things so self-centeredly, seeing things that are from a human perspective and not from God's, the only, I suppose, if we want to say it in the context of this passage and this sermon, the only way not to miss it is to see what God tells us about himself. Who is this Jesus? What does this Jesus come to do? Well, the story itself shows us that he is powerful. You would know this if you study the character of God. He's all powerful. Every prophecy made about Jesus comes through, true, including Zechariah 9, verse 9. God is at work. God has a plan. God is carrying out that plan in history. This happens to be this celebrated week, the most important week in all of history. But we live in light of it, and that means that God has, in terms of our understanding of this and experience of his grace, a plan for our lives. God is all powerful. If we ignore this, then it is easy to become self-centered in our pain and in our plans. And God wants us to be so fixated on him that we rest and are radically devoted. Jesus is all-powerful. He can be trusted always. One of my favorite preachers, a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon, said this. Hear how intricate he believes in the sovereignty of God and his planning. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the streamboat has its origin as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses, the creeping of an ant uphill or the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence, the full of leaves as they fall from a poplar, as is fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Do you believe, this is hard in our current culture and maybe why so many miss the great celebration and only see the parade, that God is all powerful, that God is sovereign, that God is working out his plan, that from eternity past and prophesied of old, the Messiah would come and this Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is not only showing himself to be sovereign, all powerful, but also this tenderness, this compassion. It's not directly in our account, but in Luke's account, Luke 19:41, we see Jesus drawing near to the city and then weeping over it. Here is the one who is truly God, truly man, overwhelmed with grief, true grief. Why? Well, he sees what's coming in terms of the consequences to their sin and the fall of Jerusalem, the rejection of his true kingship and the delight that can be found there. He sees the consequences of sin. We see Jesus weeping in compassion in John 11 when he is grieving with the sisters of Lazarus. We see Jesus as one who not only is all powerful, but cares deeply and intimately for those who are his own. Yes, the fall of Jerusalem in mind to Rome, but more. For Jesus knows the eternal consequences of those who reject him. He's tender. He's powerful. He's humble. The donkey, we've already said this, Matthew 21, He declares that. That's why he chooses this. Jesus, humble, King of kings and Lord of lords. One who was willing to go all of the way in terms of his humanity and sacrifice that we might be forgiven. Powerful, tender, humble. He's the Savior. This, I think, of them all is the most important because this shows us why Jesus is coming, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ransom, payment. One scholar says it like this, a ransom is a price paid to liberate someone from bondage or captivity. And in this context, Jesus' death is the price paid to redeem sinners from the clutches of Satan, sin, and death. Ransom payment to appease propitiation, the wrath of God. Isaiah prophesied this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Do you know this Jesus? Peter writes it like this. You were ransomed from the futile ways was inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ, Messiah, like that of a lamb, Passover, without blemish or spot. The crowd shouted, Messiah, Hosanna, Yahweh saves. They surrendered their coats, symbolically their lives, but they didn't understand his mission. He's powerful, tender, humble, saving. He's also the King. This day, maybe the most clear and obvious, and yet we often miss this as well, and they did. For sometimes we see kingship as the King doing things for us, and yet in our understanding of this, although that profound, this also includes a full surrender to his ways and his plan. This includes a willingness to do whatever it takes to truly lay down our cloaks before him and to say we will serve regardless of the cost, not make our lives easy or better here, unless we understand the easy as in walking on his pathway and the better as in accomplishing his mission. So often we lose sight of why the King came because we are so centered on self and the temporary. This passage explodes that. This passage invites us not to miss the Messiah, but to see who he has revealed himself to be. Do you see him as powerful, the one who's plan is being accomplished, tender, compassionate, even in the midst of our pain and suffering from our own sin or from sin around us, humble, the one who was willing to become truly human and live a perfect life and die on the cross, the one who gave his life a ransom, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one deserving and demanding full surrender and absolute allegiance. Don't miss. See him as he's revealed. Thirdly, I've just called this the saving response. There are a number of different responses, but really you can sum them up with two. One that gets it right, and one that rejects his messiahship completely. The crowd, I suppose, early on gets it right, but so wrong. And when they are shown they are wrong, or I suppose when Jesus just quietly retreats to Bethany again, they build a resentment towards him that will end up in the angry cry of crucify him as they follow the rest of the crowds. No one there to help Jesus. These ones who had laid down their cloaks, not willing even now to raise a whisper just this short few days later. They were willing to say the words, but not willing to surrender to the true Messiah. Those weren't the only people there. The disciples are there as well. They're confused. I think in the context, you can discover fairly quickly that they had a similar idea, that the Messiah would be there for them right now. I suppose Thomas is courageous. Let's just go and die with Jesus if he's going to Jerusalem. And they understood the conflict, but the grabbing of swords and the fighting back and the scattering of the disciples tells me that even they didn't get it fully, although Jesus had been teaching them for 3 years. They had some good theology. They had full devotion. But they didn't have a true delight yet in what the Messiah had come to accomplish. They're still in the ones who got it wrong. The Pharisees, most easy to see. The crowd, at least on the surface, looks good. The disciples on the surface looks great. The Pharisees, they're angry. Now they are set to kill Jesus. They've heard his claims, the claims of equality with God, the claims of being the son of David, the true Messiah, the one who deserves and demands full worship. They've heard his claims. They've seen him work miracles. They know the signs are true. They've just witnessed in the not too distant past the raising of a dead person who had been in the ground 4 days. But Jesus threatened them. He threatened their current power. He threatened their religious overlording of others. He threatened their traditions. They wanted him dead, and so they rejected him. Interesting to me that as you study this passage in the context, the crowds, although very favorable, would reject him as well. The disciples, although I don't think rejected him, would scatter. The Pharisees in anger, I suppose you could call this rejection, but it's more than that. It is outright hatred. So I've entitled this saving response. Well, what is the saving response? What's the right way that we would respond to this? And the answer is that we would realize not only that Jesus is king, that we would not only be those who take off our cloaks and lay them before him in full surrender, but we would realize together the purpose of why he came, the plan of God being carried out so that we would then surrender fully not only to him as king, but also to the compassion with which he is carrying it out. That our passion would align with his passion and what he has accomplished. I suppose only in light of this, as you read the rest of the Bible, does the rest of the Bible make sense. Only in light of this would you understand what it means to live a crucified life, to align with him fully, to be willing to suffer and even consider it pure joy when you face trials and tribulations of many kinds. I suppose this only makes sense if you would understand that we're to live on mission for him, ambassadors who say, I'm so full of the love of Christ that I will be compelled and controlled to serve the church and to reach the world. I want to live on mission for him, to be driven and defined by my relationship with him. It only makes sense to live that kind of way if you understand the way of Jesus. See, Jesus, when he went in on that precious day, was declaring his kingship. But if you follow through, as he did, you discover that his kingship, his purchase of us, is not with the demand of surrender on that day, but the delight of sacrifice on the cross. See, what Jesus is accomplishing here in the celebration is a wake-up call for us, because the pathway of this great joy and celebration, if it's to impact how we think and feel and really all of our lives, we must understand it for what it is. It's Jesus living as I should have lived, dying as I should have died, and then being buried and rising again, conquering sin and death. And I say, slow down for a minute, because this is hard for us in our current culture to understand. For on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And here's where it gets a little bit difficult for us in our current culture to understand. The wages of sin is death. Just full stop for a minute. Not just death meaning nothingness, but death meaning you are an object of wrath because the sins that you commit, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the sins that you commit place you into a hostile relationship with the living God. And what you owe because of your sins is an eternity of punishment in hell. Oh, it's terrifying. But here's the delight. Jesus on the cross took that penalty in our place. What you deserve, and when you start to realize this, all of a sudden, the temporary things, the political power over Rome, the pleasures of being fed by a guy who can just create things out of nothing, the health and wealth, prosperity, gospel, they just disappear because now your delight is in eternal forgiveness, reconciliation, right relationship with God, purpose in life. I mean, this is amazing. If you get it, don't miss it. See, the glory of Palm Sunday is an opportunity for us to see how the crowd saw. To see how the disciples saw. The excitement must have been for them. They thought he was coming to die now, to be crowned. And pretty soon that crown would turn into a crown of thorns. The Pharisees. This guy's going to upset everything. We better kill him quick. True followers of Jesus. Wow. What a king. What a savior. He has my life. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So how do we apply this to our lives? I suppose as you've been listening, you have already been applying it if the Spirit of God is working in you, and that is one of the great delights of those who preach the Word of God. I know that the power of understanding and implication is one that God helps with if you love Him. I have two simple implications. The first is, let's be those who walk for the King. What do I mean by this? I mean by this, let's understand truly who he is, and then let's choose to live our lives for him. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Who wrote this? The Apostle Paul. If you keep studying the book of 2 Corinthians, what you discover very quickly is that the Apostle Paul has suffered in so many intense and overwhelming ways, and he's able to say in just a couple of chapters later, for my light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. You see, then he goes on to talk about his thorn in the flesh, his suffering, his pleading with God to take it away, and then an understanding in the midst of that, that that suffering is bringing glory to God, that the power of God is resting on him, and so he boasts all the more in his suffering. See, he has this radical worldview shift. Now everything is about the King and the King's plan and purposes and bringing glory to God through his life. If you don't want to miss this, it means a radical altering of your life. The Bible just calls this repentance. It means a radical altering of your life where you're constantly realigning your life with what the Word of God says and then constantly walking in that direction. Walking in the power of the Spirit is how it is said in other places. Walk for the King. Don't just celebrate the parade. Live for the person. Second implication, worship the King. Hosanna. Let's worship with our voices in celebration. Hosanna. Let's invite other people to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to know him through the glory of the gospel. Hosanna. Let's delight in living our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. I love this text. I love that we can stop what we are studying once in a while as we work through the Bible in an expository manner and fixate on what the Bible fixate on really in its entirety, which is the glory of one week and the impact of that week on all of eternity. Don't miss it. Don't miss it today, even as you sing Hosanna. Don't miss it tomorrow, even as the pains of life and the reality of a world that seems to be drifting further and further away from Jesus into chaos is being lived around you. Don't miss it. Surrender. Believe. Yes, shout Hosanna. Yes, take off your cloaks and lay them down and do it. In submission to Jesus, not the king of your imagination or culture, and walk for him and worship him. That's who the king is and what the king has done. And he is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the privilege we have of studying your word. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came. Even as we study this, the rejection you experienced in the midst of what was such a great and worthy celebration, we grieve. We grieve for what this must have meant to you, and we grieve because so often in our own lives we get the parade but miss the person. Would you, in the power of your Spirit, bring conviction and hope? Would you show us the emptiness of shallow beliefs and deepen our desire to surrender fully to you in faith and joy in your gospel and delight in your go? Help us to walk in the Spirit and to worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.